Who's Haggai? Well, we don't really know, actually. He's the author of this book. I think you probably knew that already. He was a preacher. We know that. He was preaching there. He was preaching in Jerusalem at the same time as Zechariah, at the same time as Ezra was around, probably at the same time as Malachi as well. But he's only identified as the prophet. That means a preacher. That means a spokesman of God. Because he's only identified as the prophet, he was probably pretty well known by the people. So that's an encouragement by his own contemporaries. Sometimes we can get behind people by considering their name. Haggai means feast or festival. What does that mean? Probably that he was born on a feast day. So if you want to send him a birthday card in heaven, you can do so. But I don't think it tells us very much more. We don't know much about Haggai. So we can concentrate on his words, which is so good, because we know these are the words of God. We know it because it's in the Bible, and we know it because he keeps saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." So if you're in any doubt about what Haggai's saying, and if you're in any doubt about whether it's applicable today, if it's "thus says the Lord of hosts," and the prophets of old spoke then in order that God can speak to us now, we know that Haggai's relevant, don't we? Now, as experts on Ezra already, and you'll be even greater experts on Ezra by the end, you know the context, don't you? The context is Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. And all these folk who've come out of exile after the decree of Cyrus, God's servant, a vile emperor, but God used him to release his own people from captivity in Babylon. God uses even evil men to carry out his purposes. And Cyrus gave his decree, and the people came back to Jerusalem. And God provided Haggai to encourage them. You'd have thought it'd be really encouraging, wouldn't you? The trouble is, you see, these people got rather comfortable in Babylon, and it's pretty uncomfortable back in Jerusalem. They were carving out a sort of new life. Even their old houses and so on had probably been destroyed or taken over by other people. It was tough coming back as an exile after 70 years. But when it's tough, when people move into a new situation, when people move churches and so on, God speaks to them, doesn't he? And God helps them. And God encourages them. And we've got this. They'd actually followed the advice of Jeremiah. And by the way, he's another person who was speaking around this time. Jeremiah spoke to these people who came out of the exile, and this is Jeremiah's advice, or God's advice, through Jeremiah. This is what they've done when they're in exile. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce." Bit of permanence here, isn't there? "Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you'll find your welfare." And they took Jeremiah's advice. And when they're in Babylon, they built their houses and they married their wives and they made sure that their daughters got married. And they thought of the next generations, and to all intents and purposes, they thought it would be permanent there. And now, because of the decree of Cyrus, they had to go back to Jerusalem. And that in itself was a bit of a discouragement. They had to bring their wives, they had to give up their houses, all the crops they planted in their gardens and so on, you know. And they had to go back to Jerusalem. 50,000 people had returned. That's a big number, isn't it? Okay, when this church gets to 50,000, you might need a church plant. But 50,000 of these exiles, add them up from Ezra chapter 2 and so on, they came back to Jerusalem and they had all sorts of difficulties. So these are problems on a big scale, aren't they, overall? And some of the difficulties we find, we've just got to get this context to understand their minds. The land was overgrown. You know, if you've been out of a place for 70 years, the place gets overgrown, doesn't it? The buildings were in disrepair. Even the grandest buildings, if they're not lived in, vegetation takes over and so on, doesn't it? Much work needed to be done on their own plots the places where they had the houses they used to own. Now, some people have been left in Jerusalem, and they were the sort of useless people, the lower classes, you could use the word. And they'd taken over the property of the wealthier people who'd been taken into exile. So there were squatters in their houses as well. That was pretty discouraging as well. There were conflicting legal claims on the land. I could give you all the references for these. But you can see all the problems, you know, legal problems and squatters to get out and overgrown dining rooms and overgrown gardens and so on. And if that wasn't enough, all the neighbouring people felt threatened because these people from Judah came back from exile. So the rebuilding of the city, the rebuilding of the temple, faced opposition from outside as well as inside. And of course there were other people who had infiltrated, other nations. The Persian officials, they didn't like the return of the people of Judah, did they? You'll see that when you get on to Ezra 4 in a couple of weeks' time. And so, after the initial enthusiasm, after the initial work on the temple, they gave in. They stopped building. After the initial enthusiasm of Emmanuel Evangelical Church, perish the thought that you'd give in building when things started getting tough and you needed to do work on your own houses and your own gardens. Isn't it similar in some ways? And actually, their own people were really discouraging to them. Their own people gave them discouraging remarks and started comparing the work they were doing on the temple with the previous temple. It's going to be useless. This is going to be a horrible little temple compared with the previous temple and so on. And in Ezra chapter 3, which is the next chapter which you're going to do from the book of Ezra, we see how discouraging the people of God can be to each other. They could then, and they can now. And please pray that you won't have a ministry of discouragement, but you'll have a ministry of encouragement. Ezra 3 verses 12 and 13, which I think you're doing next week or the following week. Just listen to some of these remarks. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But, many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who'd seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundations of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. The people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. The people who'd been around for a long time had a special ministry of discouragement. Some of you have been around for a long time. Please don't, in your Christian maturity, in your old age, in your senility, whichever is the most polite description, okay? Please pray that even when you reach there, because of course you're not there yet, even when you reach there, you won't have a ministry of discouragement. You know, you've got this picture, haven't you, there, of some people shouting for joy and other people saying, this is useless. This is not what it used to be like. This is not what it was like at Ladyfield or Trinity Road Chapel, where I was previously, or, you know, whatever the sort of churches are you've been previously, Spicer Street or something like that. So, of course, there was little urgency to rebuild the temple. There really was a problem of motivation. So what do people do when there's little urgency in the church? They go back to deal with their own homes. They withdraw into their comfort zone. And these people had done precisely that. They were involved quite a lot in agricultural business. If you read those first verses from verse 3 to 11 and so on, there it is. Is it time for you to dwell in your panelled houses while the house of the Lord lies in ruins? He wouldn't have said that if they weren't concentrating on their panelled houses. Now therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, but actually, you know, you've been planting your gardens and your fields. You've sown a lot, but you've only harvested a little. You're eating, but you never had enough. That wasn't so at the fellowship lunch today. Thank God, that's wonderful. And you clothe yourself and no one is warm. And he who earns wages, a horrible little picture of this, isn't it? Does so to put them in a bag with holes. Where's all the money gone? I earned it all and it's all disappeared. It's all fallen out of the holes in the bag. Can you see? They were discouraged at working on God's house. They go back to their own houses and they suddenly find That's not working either. They're sewing and they're doing the repairs and things are falling down and the money's falling out of the holes in the bag and so on. Frustration in daily life, frustration in God's work, all coming together. Now, this needs the word of God, doesn't it? And if ever you find yourself in that situation of frustration and discouragement and so on, you've got to go to the word of God. Now, God will supply his word not through Haggai the prophet, but through you reading the word of God and the Holy Spirit who opens it up to you. Through the preaching of God's word, the regular day-to-day preaching of God's word will be your substitute for Haggai the prophet. But Haggai does come and he preaches four mini-sermons. We'll just look at them. And he preaches them, it seems, if he was one of the original exiles, even as a child, he's now over 70 years old. There is ministry left for people who are over 70 years old. Brother, you've got many, many more years to go in ministering God's word. But for Haggai, this was the crowning period of his ministry. Everybody knows who Haggai is in the 21st century. And he only came on the scene probably at this particular age of 70. So he was an old man, and he was ministering the word of God, and it was very, very important for the people. So let's just look at these messages. There are four messages, and we know that, don't we? Because it's all dated very clearly. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, it doesn't tell you the time of the day, but it tells you precisely what day the little message was preached on. You go a little bit later, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai. Four messages on four occasions and so on. And the first and third have the similar sort of theme. So we'll look at those together. And the second and fourth have a similar sort of theme. And who's the message preached to? Well, preached to all the people, but in particular two important people. You probably get rather fed up with their names, didn't you? Remember them? Zerubbabel, the governor. He was the prime minister, the political leader, the mayor of Jerusalem, whatever it was at that time, the man who was in charge of running things in an orderly way. So he needed to know this message. And also, well, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and so on. Joshua the priest. Again, the person who was ministering on behalf of God's people towards God, and was ministering on behalf of God towards God's people. Now, nowadays, let's remember that all God's people are prophets, priests, and kings. We've all got responsibility to proclaim the word of God. Fathers to their children, mothers to their children, husbands to their wives, pastors to their churches, all Christians to non-Christians who haven't got a clue about the word of God. We've all got the responsibility to handle the word of God. So make sure you know how to do it. Okay? That was one of the priest's responsibility. Don't forget, we're also priests, those who intercede for people. In a sense, stand between non-believers and God, praying that people will be saved. That's a priestly work when we do this, praying for each other. We're all priests, aren't we? We can develop that, but we don't want to do it now particularly. And in a sense, we're all governors. We've all got a position of responsibility to rule. Older women, teaching the younger women. That's there in the Bible, isn't it? All of us are responsible for making sure that this church is a godly church, run in an efficient way, and so on. So, in a sense, these high-up sort of figures that Haggai's preaching to are for us, ordinary Christians, who need to learn these lessons. The people have made their lives comfortable while concentrating on their own houses. I don't need to apply that, do I? Some Christians live in magnificent houses. There's nothing wrong with that. That's great. And if that is the way God has blessed them, Abraham was wealthy, Job was wealthy, and so on. There were wealthy Christians in the early churches whose houses were big enough for a whole church to meet in. And we thank God for them so much. But there's something different here, isn't it? People were spending all their time in their DIY work. They were spending all their time on their gardens. They'd retreated from God's work to do their own work and to, as it were, sort of feather bed themselves in their own houses. Now that, of course, doesn't happen in the early days of a new church where everybody's vibrant and enthusiastic and so on. But as a church gets bigger, so a few more people sort of drift out into their comfort zone, you get more hangers-on in the church, you get more, in Spurgeon's language, stretcher cases, and fewer ambulance drivers, and so on. He reckoned, actually, even Spurgeon in his church, that actually 10% of his people were ambulance drivers and the other 90% were stretcher cases. You haven't published the statistics for Emmanuel. I think it's far better than that. But as the church grows older, as the church grows larger, it is much easier for people to withdraw back into their own domestic affairs. So they'd done that, but they were frustrated. And many people I know in churches spend all their time coming to church just frustrated about their personal circumstances. Nothing to do with the Word of God, nothing to do with frustration because they presented the gospel to somebody and they've refused them, but simply because they're ill or they've run out of money or their holiday was a failure or the wrong team won the rugby or whatever it is. And people come to church to talk about those things. Doesn't it show that they were just like these people in Haggai's time overall? And of course the answer is they should have been building the temple. Now what's building the temple? Well, I'm sure you've touched on this already in the book of Ezra. You'll certainly come to it pretty soon. Well, there is a building these people are building, a real building. The temple had been destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar and his armies had gone in there to Babylon, that glorious temple of Solomon, and it needed to be rebuilt for the honour of God. And at that stage, that was the indication of God's presence with his people. It was very important that the building be built. But of course, when Christ came, he said he was going to knock down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And he was speaking of his own body. Christ is our temple. But also the church, where Christ is because people are meeting together in his name. The church is the modern day temple. Actually, the individual Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the modern day temple. And you know, looking forward, the real latter day temple, the final consummation of the temple is what? The new heavens and the new earth. Because God is everywhere in it. It's the restoration of Eden with a whole lot more beside and so on. That is what we are building here at Emmanuel Evangelical Church. Okay, we're not building some crummy little building. You might have to have a building to live in as a church. You might even have to get your own hands dirty and build in that building. I pray perhaps you will. You'll have more ownership. And when that is needed, you'll do it. And you'll probably be preaching on Nehemiah or something like that, because so many people do when it comes to building churches. But you're doing that job, okay? That is not unimportant. But you're doing that job because there's something far, far bigger beyond. And we're going to come on to that in a moment. You're building the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're building the worldwide church of Christ. You're building the new order and the new creation. You're temple builders. I hope if you're Christians at Emmanuel Evangelical Churches. So what's the problem if you get bored with building the temple and you get frustrated in your own domestic life? What can actually be done about it? Well, Haggai gives a bit of a solution, doesn't he, in verse 8? Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. Get on with it. Don't ask too many questions, just get on with the job. We sometimes have to do that. That I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. Set your minds on the pleasure of God. Set your minds on God's glory. When things get difficult in this church, set your minds higher up than the building of Emmanuel Evangelical Church, whether physical building or building the people or building up individuals in Christ-likeness. Set your minds even higher than that noble aim on God's pleasure and on God's glory. That's what he says, isn't it? He actually says it to Jesus when Jesus is discouraged, if you look back at Isaiah 49. So, seek first the kingdom of God. It's as big as that. Building the temple, building a local church, is actually building the kingdom of God. And after 18 years of neglect after their return, and 70 years of neglect when there was nobody there, the building starts. Haggai's preaching is effective. I pray that your pastor's preaching will be effective, and that if ever the building stops, it will start because the word of God is powerfully preached. That's message one. Message three, we don't need to spend long on, because it's very similar. It's chapter 2 and verses 10 to 19. But notice when it happens, it's actually dated 3 months after the building began. So they've neglected to do the building. They've given up. Okay? Then they start again with the good preaching, and then they get discouraged again. And they've got to restart, haven't they? So it needs another message, another powerful sermon. And there it comes in verses 10 to 19 of chapter 2. And there's something a bit funny about this, isn't it? They're rather assuming, because they're working on God's work, that makes them holy. That makes them clean. Ask the priest about the law. If somebody carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil, any kind of food, does it become holy? Does holiness come by contact? If we're doing the right things, does it make us holy? If this church is having all sorts of meetings and holiday clubs and evangelistic outreaches and everything like that, and we're all involved, do we become holy because of that? That's the question, all right? If you really think you do, then you're not doing the work with the right motive. Holiness is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work in personal communion with God. Again, rather like this morning on those sort of things on the Sermon on the Mount. Being enthusiastic about the Word of God is a symptom of holiness. It's not what makes you holy. And they got the wrong message on this overall. In fact, far from the holiness of the temple rubbing off on them, they're actually desecrating the temple. If you look at verses 11 to 14, I think that makes clear. You see, uncleanness comes from contact, but cleanness doesn't come from contact. You can get polluted by the wrong sort of contact with the world, but however much somebody in the world comes to church, they're not going to become holy simply by contact with Christians. Do you get the message? It's quite an important thing, isn't it, to get hold of. And we've got all the time check when we're doing this wonderful building work of building this great, great temple, which is the consummated kingdom of Christ. We've got to make sure we haven't got the wrong motives and think somehow we're pretty self-righteous because we're at Emmanuel Evangelical Church and we're vibrant and we're keen and so on. Just make sure you never slip into that. Haggai had to point it out. And Haggai pointed out the frustrations in verses 15 to 17 even before they started building the temple. How used you to fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only but 10. Never seemed to be as fulfilling as it appeared to be. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 measures, there were only 20 there. Why? Well, you go on there, it's because there was sin around. So why should it be different now? There is frustration because of sin even before you become a Christian. In the end, the life of the non-believer is a life of futility and frustration. So don't you expect that when you become a Christian, however keen you are in God's work, if sin enters, the very work you're doing for God becomes frustration. That's an important lesson to learn. Now Haggai had to teach the people of God that. But verses 18 to 19 are much more promising. This is chapter 2, verses 18 to 19. From this day onwards, he says precisely when it is, since the foundation of the temple was laid, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. All right? They've been looking for the wrong sort of blessing, but faithfulness ends in blessing. Always. Well done, good and faithful servant, on that last day. And the whole kingdom is theirs, isn't it? By the way, I apologise, we're rushing through this. If you're doing a whole book, I just want to give you the taste of the book, because I think Haggai could become a very significant book for this church in its growth as a church. And, you know, we're both in similar situations. I'm out there, there's a new church being built. I haven't mentioned the name Haggai to any of them yet. But I begin to think, you know, when I was looking at Ezra and thinking what I could preach, this is actually supremely relevant for the church of Birchley Baptist Church, because we're involved in a a new work which is building on a previous work, aren't we? I mean, that's what we're actually doing. Message 2, verse chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Let's just rush through this. I think we get the core of the message here, don't we? If messages 1 and 3, you can say, is keep on persevering, keep on getting on with the task. Blessing will come at the end. It's God's glory that's at stake, not just a building. Message 2, when the work has stopped because of discouragement. Message 2, which shows the situation when chapter 2, verse 3, is what people are saying. Who's left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel. Discouragement because you feel you're not getting anywhere. Ever felt like that in your praying? Ever felt like that in your personal witness? Well, if you felt like that in your praying, or your personal witness, or your Bible reading, or your study for Christ, or whatever it is, we're certainly going to feel it as a church at some stage or other. Is it really worth it? Is this something which is big enough and glorious enough? What's it like compared with the former glory? Well, the answer is keep on working. That's pretty good to know. Be strong, okay? And keep on working. Be strong, all you people, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and all you people of the land, verse 4, declares the Lord. Work, I'm with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Don't ask too many questions. I'm with you, because I made a covenant with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. It's my work. So don't look too much at whether it's being successful. Don't probe too much. You know the Apostle Paul, when he preaches to the Corinthians, and he gets an immense amount of flack and criticism, doesn't he? He's not as good as some of these other guys, you know, belong to the Apollos party and so on. He's a pretty useless preacher, isn't he? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I don't care if I'm judged by you. I don't care if you bring a whole lot of experts in on preaching to judge my preaching. I don't care if I judge my preaching myself. All I care about is what happens on that last day when I face Christ. Have I been faithful? Now that's what we should do in the work. We must never be discouraged because of lack of results. We should never be discouraged because of lack of fruit. All God requires us to be is not to be successful, however we may define that, or anybody else might, but to be faithful. That's a very important thing, isn't it, in doing God's work. But there's a but, and it's a really important thing overall, isn't it? God's the same as he ever was. That's there in verse 5. I am with you. I made this covenant with you when you came out of Egypt. It's the same God, and God can do amazing and marvellous works, can't he? So take a lot of courage from that. And basically what God is saying in this message here, as you work it through, is something really great's going to happen. Once in a while, in a little while, I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I'm going to shake all nations, so the treasures of all nations will come in it. And I'm going to fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver's mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former glory. They may all say this is a crummy little temple you're building, but actually it's going to be far more glorious than you could possibly imagine. It's actually the whole work of Jesus Christ, which they are building. 500 years before Christ came. That's the work they're doing. They're building the temple of his resurrected body. They're building the church of Jesus Christ across the whole world 600 years later. 2,600 years later. These simple little people who've returned from exile, that's what they're building. Actually, they're building the new order, the new heavens and the new earth. They're accelerating the return of Christ, let alone the first coming of Christ. That's what they're doing. And that is what we are doing here. Something far bigger than Emmanuel Evangelical Church. If this became a British mega church, full of faithful people, full of the word of God, never a spot of entertainment or anything like that. Even that wouldn't be big enough. We're building the new order of the kingdom of God. That's what we're doing. We've got to be, and they put it in theologians' term, eschatological in our thinking. We've got to look right forward to the last days. And we are building that particular temple, the temple of the new heavens and the new earth. And it's very interesting. The people of God have to be encouraged in the same way as Christ himself is encouraged. Again, if you went back to Isaiah 49, let me just read a couple of verses from it. Isaiah 49, God is speaking of his own son. He calls him Israel because Israel should have been God's servant. And he commissions him at the beginning of Isaiah 49. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I'll be glorified." That's God the Father speaking to God the Son. And then God the Son, in the middle of his ministry, says back to his Father, But I said, that's Jesus, "I've laboured in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity." Just like these people in Jerusalem, and they're rebuilding the temple. It's in vain. It's not worth it. Jesus was tempted with discouragement during his earthly ministry. He didn't see thousands of conversions. He just saw enmity. He saw the religious people rejecting him. He saw 12 disciples on which he lavished the best teaching the world has ever known, being slow to understand and getting completely the wrong end of the stick. There was so much to discourage Jesus. And God says to him in Isaiah 49, "Look, I'm doing something far, far greater than you possibly imagine. The Lord says, 'He who formed me in the womb from his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, to work among the Jews mainly.' He says, 'It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the person preserved of Israel. I'm going to make you as a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.'" If God needs to tell his son the work he's doing is even greater than he possibly imagines, he certainly needs to say it to Christians in the 21st century. The work you're called to do is far greater than you can possibly imagine in this church. And remember that when you're tempted with discouragement. Remember that when new people cease to come in here. Remember that when you've gone through long periods without conversion. You are building a new and a more glorious temple overall. And even Zerubbabel, the governor, he tells him in the fourth message, this is all I'm going to say about it, he's going to be like a signet ring. A signet ring is a ring that somebody wears to show their identity. A king may wear a signet ring, so if you doubt he's king, you just look at his ring and say he must be the king. Okay, that's what the signet ring is about. And Zerubbabel is going to be a signet ring authenticating God. You look at Zerubbabel and you see what God is like. You look at a faithful pastor and you see what God is like. You look at a faithful, ordinary Christian who's been slaving away for years and not seeing any fruit. You look at them, they're like a signet ring. They show who God is like. In fact, they show who Jesus is like, don't they? And Jesus shows who God is like. That's the way it actually works. Now, that's a wonderful thing. If that was all there was about faithful service, it'd be worthwhile persevering with faithful service. But actually also, we're building this grand new building and temple. That's a race through Haggai. It's a whistle-stop tour through Haggai. I think it's supremely relevant for working Christians in every age. Now, I know, I can see from the vibrancy of people and the praying of people, you're not beset by great discouragement at the moment. But you will be, if Jesus was. And in those times, remember what you're building. You're building the consummation, the new order, the new heavens and earth. You're accelerating the return of Christ when the last person who's ever going to be converted is converted. And that might be someone in Chippenham. Think of that. Well, we're going to praise God and we're going to look forward to that day as we sing our last hymn. Christ is surely coming. The new kingdom is going to be there. The new temple will be built. Even, by the way, if we fail, And certainly, as we persevere, we can think we're involved in that.